Good morning, everyone. So we'll just be continuing our readings in Zechariah. So I'll be reading Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. So again, that's Zechariah, all of chapter 12 and 13. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother, to whom they were born, will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? They will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. My name's Andy Palmer, and I'm the minister here at CCB. It's lovely for you to join us, and thank you so much, Sod, for reading what is a very long passage. Paul, I was thinking we should have done this in three or four different talks in one, but we've just got one sermon to do this long reading on. But the benefit of doing it in one is that we get to see the logic within it, the whole sweep of what God is doing on that day. So thank you, Sardput, for reading it. If you have a Bible, please keep it open at Zechariah chapter 12. I can't give you a page number because all our Bibles are probably different. But keep it open, Zechariah 12, 13, and we'll make a way through it. Let me pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for gathering us this morning. Whoever we're with, whether people from our Connect group, perhaps someone on our street or our road, perhaps watching with family, maybe watching on our own. We praise you, Father, that we are part of your family, as we heard in our kids' slot. We praise you for gathering us, albeit digitally now. And we ask that as we gather, you would speak, that you would comfort us, that you would lift our eyes to this day, which you're going to tell us about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 11th of November, 1918. Armistice Day, the end of World War I. It was a very good day for us and a very bad day for Germany. 8th of May, 1945, VE Day, the end of World War II. Again, a good day for the Allies, a bad day for the Nazis. 30th of July, 1966, a good day to be English and a bad day to be German, or West German, to be precise. We remember these dates fondly. I'm sure you'll have them committed to memory just as well as I have. But I remember as on the school playground as a child, we would sing One World Cup and Two World Wars, doo-da, doo-da. One World Cup and two World Wars, doo-da, doo-da day. We would sing that song because we remember these dates fondly because they were a good day for us. Good days for us. But of course, bad days for them. Well, here's the question for us this morning. Is today a good day to be a Christian? Today, Sunday, the 12th of July, here in London, is it a good day to follow Jesus? Because we might look around and instinctively say, well, no. The foundations, the moral foundations of our country at the moment, they seem to be crumbling away before our eyes. As followers of Jesus, we're treated more with suspicion than admiration. And more than ever, it seems as if the world has a grip on our hearts, even our own hearts. More than ever, we recognize we're an idolatrous mess of mixed loyalties and inconsistencies. Is today a good day to be a Christian? What about today in Afghanistan? Or today in Iran? Or today in Eritrea? Or today in North Korea? Places where Christians are routinely rounded up, imprisoned, and killed for following Jesus. Is today a good day to be a Christian? We often forget this, don't we? But around the world, the persecution of Christians is the norm, not the exception. The report, which was released by the Foreign Office just this time last year, said that the worldwide persecution of those who follow Jesus is, quote, at near genocide levels. Is today a good day to be a Christian? Well, a similar question was being asked by God's people in Zechariah's time. Because as they looked around them, that they would have thought, no, today's not a good day to be one of God's people. Theirs was a day of small things. Theirs was a day of crushing disappointment. Returning back from the exile, they expected God to bring about the restoration of the kingdom of God, to usher in a golden age. But here they are, they're in a ruined city, insignificant, powerless, without a king, and surrounded by nations who hate them, who ignore them, who oppose them. In the midst of all this, they're probably wondering, will this day of disappointment, will this day of small things ever come to an end? Well, chapter 12 marks the beginning of the last section of this book of Zechariah. And throughout this last bit, God wants to impress upon his disappointed people. He wants to encourage them not to look at their current day, but to fix their eyes on the day which he's going to tell us about. So here's our first point. I think Colin brought it up on the screen quite a while ago. This is the day God vindicates his suffering people. That's our first point. The opening scene before us in chapter 12 is that of a battle. In fact, it's the last battle, the same battle we see being waged at the very end of the Bible in Revelation. Here the nations are pictured in united hostility against God's people. They're gathered to besiege both Judah and Jerusalem and all who gather in it. God's people are hopelessly outnumbered, but they're not despairing because they know who it is who fights for them. Just look at verse 1. We're given a reminder of who it is who speaks. A prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the human spirit from within a person. He declares. That powerful God declares, the Creator God declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Zechariah, throughout this section, gives us different pictures of what this day will be like. The first image is that of a staggering cup. At my university college, there was a rugby team initiation ceremony where people who, usually freshers, who'd want to join the team would have to down what is called a dirty pint. This pint would be made up of very strong spirits and also horrible things like hairspray and mud and phlegm and all these horrible things. And the rugby team would cheer on as the fresher would have to down this filthy pint to its dregs. And given its potency, given its strength, it wouldn't be long before the poor guy would be reeling around and collapse on the floor. Well, that's kind of the image here in verse 2. It's dripping with irony. The nations think they are the ones who have gathered in strength to oppose God and his people. But no, it is God who has gathered them to drink this cup of his wrath, of his righteous anger. And did you notice verse 2? It is little, weak, besieged Jerusalem who is that cup. So on this future day, it won't be us on the floor. It will be the nations who will stagger and who'll be left on the floor. The next image is there in verse 3. Look down, verse 3. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So a moment ago, Jerusalem was a staggering cup. Now they're like an immovable boulder. It's a bit like one of these weightlifting competitions. You may have watched one of those strongman things on TV. And they're given these enormous boulders to lift up. And you see their faces are sort of contorting. Well, Jerusalem's like one of these enormous boulders. But as strong nation after strong nation comes up to try and lift her up, each of them injure themselves. They have their backs thrown out. Each of them are given a hernia trying to lift up this rock. And again, it is God's people who are that rock. On this future day, we will be seen to have bested the nations. We will be immovable. And now look at verse 4, the next image. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. So the next image is that of blind, scattered horses. So you can imagine the enemy nations surrounding Jerusalem all have their chariots, all have their horses. They're charging in, they're stampeding in to trample God's people into the dirt. But at the last moment, God blinds the horses. And if you've seen a film like War Horse, where you have blinded horses or frightened horses, they scatter and end up trampling their own troops. It's a horrendous picture. Again, there's irony. The nations thought they were the ones bringing a curse upon God's people, scattering them. But on this future day, God will bring his curse upon the nations. They will be blinded. They will end up in darkness. Now look at verse 6, the last image. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch amongst sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Back in October 2007, you might remember how there's this massive wildfire sweeping across California. It was after a long period of drought, and 60-mile-an-hour winds blew the flames along so that it scorched an estimated 1.5 million acres. Across that, 1,300 homes were destroyed, 25 firefighters were injured, 4 people lost their lives. You can see from this image that the fires were so huge they could be seen from space. But what was the cause of this vast devastation? Well, they tracked it back to a 10-year-old boy playing with a box of matches. In verse 6, the seemingly unimpressive clans or leaders of God's people are like that boy. Small, unimpressive, and yet on this future day, they will light a match which will result in God's people being consumed, God's enemies being consumed with fire, whilst God's people remain intact in their place. Now, across those four images, you may realize that there's a big theme of radical reversal going on in each of them. There's a big overturning of what you might expect would happen. And in Zechariah's day, this prophecy would have been so wonderful, it would have been scarcely believable. I mean, how in verse 8, if you look down, can such a feeble people become like King David? And how can that stump of the house of David, you might remember Zerubbabel, the governor, how can the stump of the house of David become like God? That they would have thought this just too wonderful to believe. But the promise is there in verse 9. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. A couple of years ago, I was at a commission conference and I heard a moving testimony of a South African woman who was led to Christ, in part, I think, by the witness of her grandmother. Her grandma had spent some time in hospital and had come out, but the real reasons for her being in hospital were hidden from this girl. Her grandma took her out to coffee to explain the reason she was in hospital was because she was assaulted and raped at knife point. Now this girl, I think she would have been a teenager at the time, 16, she couldn't take this in to hear about this horrible thing, horrendous thing happening to her grandmother. She couldn't bear it, she didn't want to hear it. She ran out of that cafe, floods of tears, as you might expect, but her grandma chased after her. And when her grandma caught up to her, she said this apparently, "Why are you crying? I have been saved. But those men who raped me will still have to face the wrath of God. We should pray for them." This passage here, it ought to be a great comfort for God's people as they suffer, as they are persecuted. because knowing this day will come will help us to endure all sorts of horrendous things. It will help us to endure suffering without seeking personal revenge, because we know that one day justice will come, perfect justice will come. So it will be a good day for God's people. But it will be a bad day, a terrible day for those who refuse Jesus' rule over them. Because according to this imagery, you're either in Jerusalem, part of God's besieged people, or you're a part of the nations who oppose God and his people. You're in one camp or the other. Oppressors, they might look very strong now, and Christians, they might look incredibly weak, but on the day of Jesus' return, they will drink the cup of God's wrath. They will be scattered like those horses. They will be thrown into darkness. They will burn in fire. Now, you can probably imagine when Zechariah first preached this prophecy that the people in Judah and Jerusalem loved it. They're like, oh, wow, this is great. We're the underdogs, and that the Persian overlords ruling over us. One day they're going to get it. Yes, justice eventually. But the more discerning among Zechariah's listeners, perhaps who've been following his preaching over the years, that they might be wondering, well, hang on, well, why aren't we destroyed also? Because throughout this series, we've heard, haven't we, how we too are idolaters. We too have contributed towards injustice and corruption. We too have broken God's laws again and again. So what stops us from being consumed on this day of the Lord? Surely justice is a dangerous wicket to bat on. So in verse 10, you might notice that the picture changes very dramatically. We go from the day where God vindicates his people to the day God sorrows his people. That's our second point. Look down at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, Bible experts really struggle to make sense of this verse here. Has wildly different interpretations across the different commentaries I've looked at. Some argue it's simply a powerful metaphor of betrayal. So the Lord, who only a moment ago victoriously vindicated his people, is now pictured being betrayed by them, pierced by them, stabbed in the back, if you like. So they argue it conveys a deep sense of the hurt which God feels at our idolatry. The pain which grieves God, the sin which grieves him and wounds him. Now, I think that makes sense, but look again, I think the language here goes so much further than that, doesn't it? The word for pierced here literally means to be thrust through with a sword or a spear. It's not a flesh wound, it's a mortal wound, a mortal blow. Now, if that's the case, this would be the only place in the whole of the Old Testament where God is described as being dead. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. But at least the identity of the pierced man, it seems to be God, because then it goes on to say they will mourn for him as though grieving for a firstborn. So you can imagine, Bible commentators, particularly before Jesus came along, they were like, well, who is this person? But now Jesus has come, it seems abundantly obvious who it's speaking about, doesn't it? This is the day when the people of Judah in conspiracy with the nations, took God's firstborn son, the divine king of the house of David. And with the crowds looking on, they nailed him to a tree. We heard earlier from John 19 how the centurion thrust a spear into Jesus' side. He was pierced in fulfillment of this text. Now, having seen this, you might just stop and wonder, well, hang on. Surely this people, if they've pierced the Son of God, surely this people, they don't deserve the vindication we've just been hearing about. Surely this people deserve to be destroyed along with all the rest of the other nations who've opposed God and his anointed. But look again at the beginning of verse 10. The surprise is that on this day, when God is pierced, he pours out not his wrath and his vengeance. No, he pours out his spirit, a spirit of mercy and grace. And it is this spirit which prompts this godly sorrow amongst God's people. So look at verse 11. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Hadad-Rimmon probably refers to a famous battle site from a few hundred years before. It was there that King Josiah, the righteous king of Judah, was pierced by an arrow and died. And for centuries, it seems, Jerusalem had mourned righteous King Josiah's death. But here it seems to be prophesied that the mourning for Jesus Christ will be even greater than the death of that righteous king. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord God pours out his spirit upon Jerusalem. You might remember Peter's there. He's preaching to the vast crowds gathered for that festival. And he impresses upon them how they are responsible for crucifying God's anointed one, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing at this, the crowds, we're told, are, quote, cut to the heart. The Spirit moves them to see the horror of what they have done. And hearing Peter's message, they ask him, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The thing which has really struck me as I've been preparing this passage this week is the role of the Holy Spirit. Often we know the Holy Spirit, he gives us joy in the midst of hard circumstances, but in the same way, he also wants us to not just rejoice in our salvation, but also to have sorrow for sin. I wonder if this is something we really think about, that the Holy Spirit wants us to experience sorrow. Because there's a massive world of difference, isn't there, between the sort of sorrow which non-Christians have when they're exposed in their wrongdoing and the sort of sorrow which Christians have when the Holy Spirit moves in them. I wonder if this graphic here might help us sort of analyze the differences between the two, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. When thinking about the reason for guilt and shame, worldly sorrow, well, they're just embarrassed by the consequences of their sin, having been exposed or found out, with their internet history being publicized. But godly sorrow isn't just embarrassed about being found out, that we hate the sin itself. Worldly sorrow is centered upon ourselves and how we've been hurt by this action, how we've been exposed or embarrassed. But godly sorrow is concerned about how God has been hurt. God has been pierced by our sin. Worldly sorrow results in regret, perhaps fear as well, fear of judgment, that cup, that fire, that darkness. Godly sorrow results in repentance and faith. And so in the end, worldly sorrow, it doesn't save. But godly sorrow leads to salvation. just think about your own sin for a moment, your own idolatry, your own, the things which you've been convicted on as we've been going through this book together, perhaps your own apathy or injustice, your own sense of lawlessness within yourself. How do you feel about that? Well, the Spirit moves us to sorrow. And genuine sorrow leads to repentance. See, this is good news. The Spirit brings about this day of sorrow. But the day of sorrow is also the day the Lord cleanses his people. So our third point, the day the Lord cleanses his people. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. People try all sorts of things, don't they, to try and get a sense of cleanness about themselves, to deal with their sense of sin and guilt. Around March each year, around 110 million Hindus gather at the river Ganges, filthy river, in order to try and cleanse themselves clean, in the hope they might wash away their sin and so gain a better reincarnation. There's a Western journalist called Sean Micheleff, who was really into Eastern religion, and he went down into the holy river Ganges, hoping that he might come out feeling cleaner. But in fact, all he came out with was intestinal parasites, amoebas, and a liver infection. Over the coming days, he spent all his time in his hotel room throwing up. And one moment in between his retching, he'd look out the window and he noticed children playing in the Ganges. But he spied that just meters away from where they were playing, they didn't realize that there was a bloated, rotten human corpse. According to this verse, there is only one way we can really be made clean. See, all human attempts to clean ourselves are just as futile as washing in the river Ganges. So we just try and do it in a slightly more sophisticated way by trying to show everyone how clean we are, by virtue signaling, by impressing on people how good we are. And we try and we aren't really concerned to be clean. We just want to look cleaner than the person next to us. According to this verse, there is only one way to be made clean. John records how when the centurion thrust his spear into Jesus' side, out flowed blood and water. As Colin shared with us a moment ago, it shows us that Jesus really died. The blood and the plasma separated. His heart stopped beating. But I think symbolically, John's trying to impress upon us the results of Jesus' death for us. There was a fountain for us, a fountain of blood which, like water, would wash us clean. The word fountain, doesn't it? It signifies a fountain of grace which is inexhaustible, overflowing, never stopping. There is always more grace, always more mercy, always more love to be found at the cross, an inexhaustible supply of cleansing. In the 18th century, there was a London minister called Benjamin Grosvenor, and he was once preaching on this very passage, and he imagined the scene where Jesus was speaking to his apostles before ascending to heaven. He was just about to send the apostles out, and he said this to them: "If you ever meet that poor wretch who thrust the spear into my side, tell him there is another way, a better way to come at my heart. If he will repent and look upon him who he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very heart he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. And tell him from me, he will put me in more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he drew my blood forth." Friends, here is good news. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, you need not fear the day of the Lord's return. You need not drink the cup of God's wrath because Christ already downed it for you. You need not fall into darkness because Christ already took it for you at the cross. You need not burn in the fire because there Christ took hell for you. In a moment's time, we're going to sing a hymn, an old hymn from William Cooper, which spoke again, using the language of this passage, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This cleansing which Jesus achieved for us through the fountain of his blood, it is once and for all. God looks at us and says, you are clean. But it doesn't just mean we just sit back and don't do anything about the awareness that we have of our own ongoing impurity and idolatry. Verse 2 tells us more about this day of cleansing. He says, on that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. You might remember from science class that the story of when Archimedes, the ancient Greek scientist, launched himself into that bath, brim to the top, full of water. Inevitably, when he dived in, the water was going to come hurling out. Well, so it is that when the spirit of holiness comes in, also the spirit of impurity must come out. This won't happen instantly, but it will happen inevitably. God's emphatic here, isn't he? I will banish. I will remove. The following verses, we don't have time to look at them now, but it speaks of the lengths we are to go to as God's people to remove iniquity from ourselves and from our church. We can chat about this later in more detail in Q&A if you like, but just as the false prophets were to be banished from the land of Judah, so every temptation must be removed from us to revert back to idolatry in our own lives and in our church. So often our instinct is to simply nurture our sin, play with it privately. But instead of nurturing it, we're to put it to death. Because this is the day when God cleanses his people. We should be involved in that, listening to the voice of the Spirit in us as he helps us and empowers us to do that. Our passage ends with a poem. It's almost a poetic recap of everything, really, we've seen so far today. The day God vindicates his people, the day God sorrows his people, the day God cleanses his people. Well, that all comes about only because this is the day God strikes his shepherd. Look at verse 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quotes these very verses to explain his impending mission to Jerusalem. The good shepherd would be pierced, not just as a result of human sin and betrayal. The good shepherd would be pierced because this was always his Father's sovereign plan. The Father would pierce the Son. And Jesus, by quoting these verses, it demonstrates that he knew this plan and he approved of this plan. And sure enough, Jesus knew that when he was arrested, his disciples, like the sheep in this verse, would scatter. Jesus knew that after his resurrection, his disciples would scatter across the earth like sheep sent out amongst wolves. Jesus knew that until his return, his sheep scattered amongst the nations would suffer, often suffer horrendously. This was always the plan. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. Now, hearing that, you're probably thinking, well, how can that be the plan? That sounds like a terrible plan. Well, look at verse 8, how the poem continues. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I'll put into the fire. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. A Bible study group were once looking at this passage together. And it just so happens, one of them lived in a village where there was a silversmith. And so the lady, she took us off the next day to watch a silversmith hard at work to learn more about this process of refining precious metals. She didn't tell him why she was doing it. She just watched him and asked him questions. And she noticed as the silversmith put a little bit of silver in a crucible and then put it in the midst of a burning hot fire. It was in the hottest part. And the silversmith had to keep it there and keep watching it. He couldn't move away from it, because if he left it there too long, he knew that the silver would be destroyed in the flames. But as he held it there, all the impurities, everything which was impure in the silver would just be moved, would burn off and go away, but the silver would be kept pure. The lady, she asked the silversmith, "Oh, how do you know when the silver's fully refined?" And apparently the silversmith said, "Well, that's easy. You know it's refined when I can see my image reflected in the silver." At the moment, you might feel like you're going through a terrible trial. You might feel as though you're being refined in the midst of the heat. Certainly that's the case of many Christians around the world. Well, isn't it comforting to know that God isn't absent, God isn't distant through all that suffering? Far from it. In fact, God is right there. He is the one refining you. And he's refining you so that he might see his likeness, the likeness of his son, reflected in you. See, God's chief desire isn't that we have a happy, easy, prosperous life. God's chief desire is that we are made like him. So back to our question, which we asked at the start. Is today a good day to be a Christian? Well, on one level, of course, we might answer no. We're still full of disappointments. This is still a day of small things. We're still in the midst of our own battles against sin and idolatry and impurity. We're still around the world suffering as followers of Jesus Christ. So we might say, no, it's not a good day to be a Christian. But on another level, we can say yes. Yes, it is a good day to be a Christian. It is a good day because we know that the Father has struck his shepherd for us. We know that God's Spirit moves in us. We know God has cleansed us and is still refining us even today. And we know that one day justice is coming. We know that because justice fell on Christ. Today is a good day to be a part of God's people. Today is a good day to join God's people. And in the prayer I'm going to pray now, you might want to echo it in your own heart. I'm going to invite you to join God's people. You don't have to stay God's enemy forever. Let me pray. And you might want to echo this prayer in your own heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary prophecy 500 years before Jesus. Father, we know it was our sin that took him to the cross. It is our idolatry, our greed, our injustice. But Lord, we praise you that it was your will that he would suffer in our place. Thank you that he drank that cup. Thank you that darkness fell on him. Thank you that he took hell for us. Father, help me to trust in Jesus. Lead me to repentance and faith. Empowered by your Spirit, Lord, help me to continue grieving my sin and changing, being refined more and more into his image. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Colin now, but remember, we have if we have time for Q&A at the end. I'm aware I had to skip over a lot of the detail there in that passage. So please do send in any questions you have. You can either write them on in the YouTube chat here, or you can send them to your Connect Group leader, who will then forward them on to me. But we'd love to hear your questions, whether they be about what the Bible says or about how we apply these things a bit more deeply. Let's try and do that together. So do send in your questions. But let me hand now back over to Colin.
Stay well. Have a good Sunday. And I'll hand back over to Andy.
Hello. We've got a good number of questions here, as I expected. Large passage like that. I've just been sent another one, which I'll add to the my list in front of me. Paste. There we go. Brilliant. That's too long. Can't read it. Let me just go through an order here. I'll begin with this one. Rob asks, why was God so focused on the people of Jerusalem? Were they his people and not any other humans across the globe? It reads like he's their God alone. Thank you, Rob. It's a really good question. You may know the structure of the Bible. It begins with God having all the nations as his people. And then because of their universal rejection of him, he chooses one people. That is the line of Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament sort of plots the trajectory of that people who end up rejecting God. And then here at the end of the Old Testament, God starts to say, I'm going to now broaden out my people to include Jew and Gentile again. So you may remember back in Zechariah, I think it was chapter 3, chapter 2, where people in Jerusalem contain not just Jews by sort of blood, but also Gentiles. So chapter 2, verse 10, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. So on that day, which is again the repeated phrase in our passage, those in Jerusalem won't just be Jews by ethnic birth, because that would be a bit of a sort of postcode lottery. Sorry, you're born into the wrong people or postcode or whatever it might be. God's people will include Gentiles too, anyone who trusts in Jesus. And if you flip forward to Revelation chapter 16, where all this imagery of battle is then again repeated, all borrowed from Zechariah, that God's people, those in Jerusalem, aren't just Jews who have trusted in Jesus, but also Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus. So God's people aren't just the those ethnic Jews. In the New Testament, we see God's people are those who trust in Jesus. Those who are ethnically Jewish who trust in Jesus, and those who are Gentiles who trust in Jesus. I didn't explain that in the talk, but earlier in Zechariah we saw that, didn't we? Those in Jerusalem aren't just Jewish, they're Gentiles too. Good question. Rob's other question was, I'm struggling to understand the literalism of this imagery. Could you expand your statement that they, that is non-Christians, will burn in fire when Jesus returns? What do you think will happen to them? It's an important thing whenever we're reading the Bible to read it according to the genre it is. The type of literature, the type of genre which we have here in Zechariah 12 and 13 is what we might call apocalyptic. It's picture language, it's dream language. If one were to read this literally, which is what the question says, I think you'd end up saying that Jerusalem will literally become a cup, then it will literally become a big rock, and then it will literally become, and so on. I don't think anyone's suggesting we should read this literally or literalistically in that sense. What we're given here is imagery, which should capture our imagination. And a lot of this imagery is what Jesus picks up. So we're told the day of the Lord will be like fire, be like darkness as those horses being blinded. It will look like a great battle. And all of that imagery, Jesus repeats in his language. Jesus warns that those who don't trust in him will be cast into the flames of hell. He's unapologetic about that because he loves people. He warns people. He's taking that imagery and using it. He doesn't sort of explain it away or to say this is exactly precisely what's going to happen. Probably the best way of warning people about God's anger is to paint pictures. He's pleading with us not to drink that cup. He's pleading with us not to face that fire, not to be thrown into darkness and confusion. So imagery, whilst it shouldn't be taken literalistically, it is helpful because it does paint a picture. I think it's very hard to read all that Jesus teaches and all his apostles teach without coming to the conclusion that hell is absolutely real, it is absolutely to be avoided, and it is incredibly painful. And what's more painful than fire? So, you know, we could debate for hours on what exactly hell might be like, but I think that's slightly futile. I think the point here is to see the imagery and to take the imagery seriously. Not to take it literalistically, but to take it seriously enough that we respond with repentance and faith, and that we warn our friends and family to avoid this coming wrath. So I think that's probably how to answer that question. I don't know exactly what hell will be like. I gave a talk on this at Dwell was it about 6 months ago. And that recording's up. If you want to find that, Rob, you can hear that again. Ben asks, are the people of the house of David in Jerusalem in the beginning of chapter 13 indicative of the whole land from verse 8, or the remnant third that will be refined? Trying to understand your question, because I don't know what chapter you're talking about there, Ben. Okay, so in chapter 12, verse 8, it says, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David and the house of David will be like God. I think that seems to be referring to God's feeble, weak people who will be made like King David, mighty King David. Remember, he beat Goliath. And their weak house of David, Zerubbabel, will be made like God. And you think, well, how will that happen? Until Jesus comes along. And of course, he is from the house of David and he is God. So I think it speaks of Jesus in that regard. Others are asking, I think, for the last question on my text here, it says, hello, I was just wondering, what does the wounds given by the house of my friends mean? Oh, no, sorry, the other bit. Also, is there any significance in the division of one third to two thirds in the poem section in chapter 13? I think that does apply in lots of different ways in the New Testament. So I think it, in the first place, it relates to Jesus and his disciples. He says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. They arrest Jesus, the sheep scatter. The disciples scattered. That's what happened. But it also applies in the second instance of Jesus dying and then Jesus deliberately scattering his sheep among the nations. So it applies in that second sense. But then it also applies in a third sense, not just to the disciples, but to all Christians who are scattered throughout the world, who are suffering, who are being refined through this persecution. Others like to see a historical fulfillment, perhaps in the destruction of the Jerusalem in AD 70. Possibly, that could be right, but I haven't got a strong opinion on that. I'm afraid I don't quite understand your question, Ben, so I'm going to move on. Connor asks, what about all the prophets' stuff? So you may notice in chapter 13, I skimmed over some of those bits because it would have taken us a while to make our way through it. So let me just read from verse 3 of chapter 13. If anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab, or the same word, pierce, the one who prophesies. So the issue here isn't prophecy. Zechariah was a prophet, wasn't he? Nothing wrong with prophecy. The issue here is false prophecy. Prophesying people should follow idols like the false shepherds did in chapter 10 and 11. And there was a law in Israel, which was a theocracy, where people should put to death those who prophesy falsely amongst them, even parents, if they're aware of their children who are prophesying falsely, leading people away astray to other gods. They were to stone their children to death. That's dramatic, isn't it? There's no evidence that that law was ever enforced in Israel's history, but it is there in the law code. And I think what that speaks to is how seriously God takes the holiness of his people. There was to be no one in and amongst them telling them that they should worship other gods or live in a different way. And in this, again, imagery, in this apocalyptic imagery, that same law is then picked up and applied to God's future people, those who have been cleansed, those who have been forgiven by Christ. It's not suggesting we should suddenly reenact a theocracy and stone anyone who suggests we worship other gods. Jesus, of course, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus never imagined recreating a theocracy or anything like that. But understanding this figuratively, which is probably the sensible way of understanding it, it demonstrates how seriously, in the family of faith, we should take those who stand up and speak lies. We should cast them out. It also speaks powerfully, I think, about how seriously we should take sin in our own lives. We should put it to death. The same language is used in the New Testament to describe how seriously we should take our sin. Chris Lake asked a similar question. I had a question about the prophets. Why will they be removed on that day? Is it because we won't need them anymore? And so anyone who prophesies is false. So from verse 4 onwards, it seems to be talking about prophets. And the question is this false prophets or is this all prophets? So let me read verse 4. Let me see what you think. Chapter 13, verse 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Remember, that's what John the Baptist wore, the garment of hair. Each will say, "I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth." If someone asks, "What are these wounds on your body?" they will answer, "Oh, those wounds were given me at the house of friends." So I think it's got to refer still to false prophets, not all prophecy. Some Christians would want to read this as this is the end of all prophecy. Once we have scripture, prophecy is completely done and dusted. It doesn't work. It doesn't work as a reading because, of course, in the New Testament, we still have prophets. It seems most likely these are prophets who are trying to deceive. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? In order to deceive. And the context of verse 3 and previous seems to be referring to false prophets. I think it's looking forward to a day, I think the day which is still to come, when all of God's people will uniquely listen to God's voice. All of idolatry will be stripped away from us because there won't be any false prophets in and amongst us. They'll all be gone. I think that's how to make sense of this. And on that day, it's kind of comic. The prophets are trying to say, "Oh, I'm not prophesying falsely." They're trying to take off their garments to try and slip in to God's people. They're trying to pretend that they're not false prophets. In fact, they're just farmers like everyone else. They're pretending that all the wounds on their bodies, which they got through worship of false gods. Remember the prophets of Baal who had cut themselves. They said, "Oh no, I didn't get those through through false worship. I got those from my friends in a pub fight or something like that." That they're lying. They're trying to slip into God's people, but it won't work. They won't be fooled. And Jesus used similar language to describe false prophets. Many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" But Jesus said to them, "I say to you, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." So Jesus isn't fooled. Those who trust in him, those who are proclaiming the truth, will be in the kingdom of God. Those phonies, like these false prophets, here won't be. I think that's what that's speaking about. I've got one other question from Joel. Is it similar? Andy, my question on the chat was about the wounds of the house of my friends. Was thinking, some translations say wounds on my back. Do you think they could be talking about the penance and friends leading the false prophet to repentance? Just a random thought. Yeah, I think I referred to that. I don't think so. I think it's sarcastic and ironic. these false prophets trying to get out of it. Yes. I think that makes sense. There may be other questions, and I'm sorry I went through this at such a rocketing pace. Please come back to me if you have any other thoughts or questions. But one I pray, and we'll close our service there and hand you over to the friends you're watching with. Father God, thank you for the depths and the riches of your word. Lord, I expect I've probably got some of this wrong. And so I pray that you'd cast out of our minds anything which I've said which is incorrect. Lead us to the truth. And I pray, Father, that we would take our own sin seriously. We would hate false prophecy. And that we would cling to the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.